the different lunchtime ministries there are around London. Before I invite in the Old Testament of the Bible, and before I do that, I'm going to ask for God's help as we listen to it together. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that of all the voices we listen to in the week, thank you that we can down tools now and listen to your voice. Help us to tune in and to benefit. Amen. Amen. So let me read, and I'm going to read it in the Bible. It is on the sheets, but do open it in a Bible as well, because that will help you a little bit later on. Page 900, Daniel chapter 7. And I'm going to start in verse 1. Okay. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast. Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. I think we're stopping there at verse 15. So do keep Bibles open. You've got them there. And I'm going to invite Simon up.
Thanks so much, Andrew. It's good to see you this lunchtime. Do please keep Daniel chapter 7 open. Now, if you visited Westminster Abbey, you may have seen the memorial plaque there to Lewis Carroll, author of Alice in Wonderland and various other books. He died in 1898, and his memorial stone simply reads, "Is all our life then but a dream? Is all our life then but a dream?" It's a very profound question, isn't it? You know, what is the key to life? Is there a key to life? What is reality? Well, I guess the tragedy, if you have that on your memorial stone, the tragedy, I guess it suggests, doesn't it, that he felt he never found the key to reality. Well, wonderfully, there is a key, because the message of the book of Daniel is that God is at the center of reality. He is the key both to understanding the world in which we live and therefore of understanding our own lives as well. And that is reinforced in this chapter. Chapter 7 is the central chapter of the book. And here in this book, which is all about the fact that God is God, then here we have this extraordinary vision of God at the center of reality on the throne in heaven. Now, for those who know a little bit about the book, you may know that the second half of the book, beginning at chapter 7, is written in a different style to the first half of the book. The first half, chapters 1 to 6, is very much history. The second half, chapter 7 onwards, is what is known as apocalyptic. And it describes reality in different ways, using kind of visions and pictures and dreams, that kind of thing. It is, if you like, impressionistic. So if on Saturday you decide to be cultured and go to the National Gallery, perhaps you go to the perhaps you go and look at some of the Impressionism pictures, and if you were to get out your magnifying glass from your pocket and approach a Monet picture and look sort of right up close with your magnifying glass, all you would see would be splodges of colour, you know, so red and green and so on. But actually, if you put your magnifying glass back in your pocket, and then if you stand back and take in this enormous, you know, this wonderful canvas, but from a distance, then, of course, you'll see that it's not simply a collection of splodges, but actually you have before you a wonderful picture of a poppy field, or whatever it is. And apocalyptic literature is similar to that. We're not, I don't think, meant to get too bogged down in the details, but rather to stand back and appreciate the big picture and the glorious canvas. And I've chosen this chapter for today because it shows us where history is heading. It shows us that history is not circular, just repeating itself the whole time. It shows us that history isn't endless, that the world will just go on forever and ever. No, it shows us there will be an end point of history. And clearly it's only when we've grasped that that we'll understand both the nature of the world, but also where we fit. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ this lunchtime, that will then equip us to stand firm publicly as his people. The whole book of Daniel is designed to do that, to encourage us to stand firm as his people. I take it the workplace is one of the hardest places to do that, and therefore this is an important chapter for us to be looking at. You'll see on the outline there are three headings. First of all, stand firm, understand the pattern of history. Now, the book of Daniel starts in 605 BC, when the mighty Babylonian Empire, which was the superpower of the day, invaded Israel, the land of God's people, destroyed Jerusalem, the capital city, and deported all the sort of leading people, all the people with the most, the greatest prospects, in a sense, brought the educated elites out of Jerusalem to exile in Babylon, where they had to live as strangers, far away from home. And in chapters 1 to 6, we see some of the pressures, some of the challenges they faced as God's people living in an alien world under successive Babylonian and Persian kings. But the point now here in chapter 7 is that wasn't simply a kind of isolated event of history, but actually the pattern for all of history. So have a look again at verses 1 to 3. Here is Daniel at the seaside, not Bournemouth on a beautiful July afternoon, but something far more ominous than that. The four winds of heaven, we're told, whipping up the sea, a great storm on the horizon. The sea in biblical imagery is often a picture of chaos and of threat to God's people. And then verse 3, out of the sea come four great beasts. And if you look on to verse 17, which you'll be able to do if you have your Bible open, but not if you're just looking at the outline, if you look on to verse 17, Daniel is given the interpretation. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And it's most likely that these four kings or four kingdoms corresponds with the four kingdoms that we see elsewhere in the book. The first, have a look at it, verse 4, is a lion with powerful eagle's wings. The wings are torn off. He stands like a man. He's given a new heart, now fully human. It looks very much like what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar earlier on in the book as he humbled himself before the living God. In other words, this is a picture of the mighty Babylonian Empire. The next kingdom in verse 5 is a militaristic bear, most likely the Persian Empire, which defeated the Babylonian Empire. The three ribs, perhaps the remains of the three empires it conquered. The next kingdom resembles a leopard, but a leopard with wings, a kind of turbocharged animal, if you like, reflecting the astonishing speed with which, again, historically, Alexander the Great defeated the Persian Empire and established Greece and its empire as the empire in the Middle East. And then finally, verse 7, something which terrifies Daniel, horns in the Bible being a symbol of strength, and this one has not one, but 10. Here is the mighty Roman Empire with its great military conquests. Now, last month, it was my wife Rachel's birthday, and so we went to the Shaftesbury Theatre to see Helen Mirren star as the Queen in the play The Audience. So if you saw the film The Queen 10 years or so ago, she's kind of reviving that role, although the plot is completely different. And The Audience is about the weekly audience that the Queen has had with her successive prime ministers, all 12 of them, over the 60 years of her reign. So from Winston Churchill all the way through to David Cameron. And the play, if you have seen it, it illustrates brilliantly the kind of rise and fall of political power and the short-lived nature of political power, however hard people try to hold on to it. So there's Winston Churchill, an old man, desperately trying to hold on to power for as long as he possibly can. There's Anthony Eden, disgraced over the Suez crisis. There's Harold Wilson, who resigns because of ill health. And then there's Gordon Brown, who confesses that actually he didn't think he was up to the job after all. Well, Daniel chapter 7 is not so much about the rise and fall of individual leaders, but actually on an even grander scale, the rise and fall of great powers and empires. And while these beasts clearly describe particular kingdoms, they also describe every kingdom that is ruled. And I think that is the significance of the little horn, which is there in verse 8, and which we're told more about in verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints, in other words, war against God's people, and prevailed over them. Look how it continues, verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, that's God, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. In other words, right up until the very final day of history, this little horn will wage war against God's people. In other words, the point is that all the way through history, there will be powers that will be hostile to God's people. This is hostile history, if you like. Hostile to God, hostile to his people. Now, what do you notice that this goes completely against all the assumptions of our culture? So we are constantly being fed up with the lie of progress. You know, that civilizations make progress, that we become more and more enlightened, the triumph of human progress and thinking. But of course, that is wishful thinking, isn't it? I mean, who would have imagined 100 years ago that we were on the very brink of two completely devastating world wars? Now, you see, that is simply wishful thinking. Whereas, wonderfully, Christians, rather than being wishful thinkers, we are realists. I take it it's one of the reasons why those who follow Jesus can stand firm as his people, because, you see, we understand the world we live in. We are not thrown by the pattern of history. We are not thrown by those who oppose God's people, whether it's the opposition of Islamic fundamentalism or the opposition of the British secular establishment. We're not thrown by those things because we understand the nature of history. But the other reason why followers of Jesus can stand firm is because, well, I wondered if you noticed, as Andrew read these verses, that actually these powers aren't in charge. Someone else is. Did you spot it in verse 4? Its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground. Verse 5, it was raised up. Verse 6, It was given authority to rule. You see, none of these powers, however impressive they were, none of them were in control of their own destiny. And that brings us on to our second point. Stand firm. There will be a final day. Have a look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now, these verses, they're a picture, aren't they, of wonderful calm after everything we've seen in verses 1 to 8. As we look here into the throne room of heaven, notice no one's taken by surprise. There is no panic as to what is going on in our world. This is the view behind the scenes of history, if you like. So behind everything that clutters up our headlines, the birth of royal babies and all the rest of it, this is the view. The curtain is brought back, drawn back. This is the view behind the scenes of history into the throne room of heaven itself. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of going to a fairground and you see one of those rides, and if you're anything like me, you think to yourself, frankly, you're not going to get me up in one of those things. And, you know, people are being thrown all over the place. The whole thing seems to be completely out of control as people are screaming and shouting their heads off, claiming apparently to be having a good time, but the whole thing looks absolutely awful. Until that is, right at the back, you see there's a little man sitting in a little cubicle with his mug of tea. And there's no signs of panic at all on his face. Just by looking at him, you think it's a perfectly ordinary kind of day. He's not worrying. He doesn't think the whole thing is out of control. And that is because just in front of him is the on-off button. And he knows, you see, exactly how long this thing is going to go on for. And he knows that when he presses that switch, the whole thing is going to stop and come to an end. And order and calm will be restored. And you see, that is the picture here, but on a cosmic scale. Not the playground scale, but the cosmic scale. So verse 9, the thrones are placed, but only one is occupied, the one that matters. Here is God, you see, taking his seat for the final judgment day. White, a picture of God's purity, his justice, his consuming holiness. Fire, a picture of the presence of God. And the books are opened, a preview of the judgment day. The point being, you see, that it's only a matter of time before every kingdom, every power, every individual that sets itself up against God will be brought low and will be brought to account. This is universal judgment, verse 10. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, I'm conscious that with some of us here this lunchtime, and frankly, we find it very difficult to come to terms with and accept the idea that there will be a judgment day like this. But if that is you, then let me ask, have you considered the alternative? You see, what for a moment if actually there were no thrones placed, no courtroom, no books were opened? What if no one was held to account? What if actually the things we do in this world ultimately do not matter? Why, this world would be a hellish place, wouldn't it? Judgment, you see, is a good thing. The judgment of evil is good news. And so, verse 11, the horn, the last tyrant, is destroyed. Notice there's no great sort of titanic battle between good and evil on that day. The judgment is declared, and that is it. And here's the question for us this lunchtime. You see, look again at verse 9, will you? Just have a look at the verse. Picture in your mind's eye what Daniel saw. And here is the question. If you could look up this lunchtime and see not sort of fans whirling around, but instead if you could look up this lunchtime and saw what Daniel saw, would that not completely transform your day? Now, of course, we can't see what Daniel saw, but the reality that is described here is still the reality today. You see, many of us will know exactly the issue we're at the moment at work. We need to make a stand following Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's a particular issue where you know this afternoon you need to make a stand. A particular conversation, perhaps you know you need to make a stand. Or something which will come up by the end of the week, you know you need to make a stand, and you know it's potentially a costly thing to do. But you see, if you could look up and see what Daniel saw, would that not completely transform your day? Here is God, seated on the throne. Yes, I will take a stand. However costly, I will take a stand because I understand the nature of reality. And I understand there will be a final day. Now, I take it it's this reality that in the first half of the book enabled Daniel to make a stand. So you may know he drew a line about eating the king's food. He drew a line he wouldn't worship idols. He had the courage to speak the truth to the king. Not because he is a superhero. I think one of the dangers of something like the book of Daniel, for those who are a little bit familiar with it, is you see, we imagine that Daniel's a superhero, a kind of James Bond 007 character, and we think to ourselves, well, that's all very fine for him, but frankly, I'm not like that, and I could never be like that, so I can't do what Daniel did. But no, it's not that he's a James Bond 007 character, it's just that he has a very tight grip on God's character. He knows exactly what God is like, and so he trusts God. He knows there will be a final day. And may I say, if you're here this lunchtime looking in on the Christian faith, then, of course, this answers our question, doesn't it? It answers Lewis Carroll's question, is all our life then but a dream? Well, no, it's not a dream. This life is reality, but actually you pull back the curtain and behind the scenes there is an even greater reality. We cannot see it, we cannot touch it, but it is just as real. God sitting on his throne. There will be a final judgment day. So stand firm, understand the pattern of history. Stand firm, there will be a final day. Thirdly, stand firm, Jesus Christ is Lord and will be forever. Have a look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now here is one then, described like a son of man, fully human, yet obviously so much more than that. Notice he's given all authority over all peoples in all nations for all time. He exercises the authority and rule of God himself. It's no wonder, is it, that this is the very title, the Son of Man, that Jesus took upon himself. At his trial, he declared, I put Luke 22 there on the outline, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. In other words, you see, Daniel chapter 7 is a coronation ceremony. Not the coronation of someone who will rule over one nation or perhaps a commonwealth of nations for 60 years, but the coronation of someone who will rule over every nation for eternity. And when we ask the question, well, when did this take place? Well, it took place at the moment of Jesus' triumph. So Jesus who died on the cross, such that those who trust in him might be forgiven, who 3 days later rose from the grave, never to die again, who then ascended to heaven. What is it the early church proclaims? Acts chapter 2, just a few days after his ascension. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And notice too, if you have the Bible open, that Jesus shares his victory with those who belong to him. Now, I think this is completely astonishing. Have a look at verse 18. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom. Verse 22, the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Verse 27, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. You see, it couldn't be clearer, could it? If you belong to Jesus, then you are on the winning side of history. The key to understanding history is a person, Jesus Christ. If you and I look for the explanation of history and the explanation for our lives within ourselves or even within our world in terms of what we can see and touch around us, then we will implode and life will be confusing. Now, the key to understanding history and ourselves is Jesus. And I take it the testimony of everyone here this lunchtime who has put their trust in Jesus is that Jesus is the key to understanding life. Not that a life of following Jesus is sort of blissfully simple and easy and straightforward. No, but he is the key to understanding life. And that once you have him, then actually everything else falls into place. And it's this conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord and will be forever that enables those who belong to Jesus to stand firm publicly as his people in a world that is often hostile. I put some words there from Acts chapter 7 on the outline. Here is Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And what are we told just before he died? But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Let me ask, where are you fearful of taking a stand if you're a follower of Jesus publicly? Perhaps there's a particular colleague at work and you fear for your reputation. Perhaps it's with a friend or family member and you fear confrontation. Perhaps it's when a particular topic of conversation comes up. You don't really believe, do you, that Jesus is the only way to God? And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to make a stand, I guess, because our hearts are so often divided. A love for God, yes, but so often we love other things as well, don't we? You know, we love our reputation. What other people think of us. We love our comfort. We don't like being put on the spot and put in awkward situations. We want to fit in. Or perhaps for some, a love for our career. We fear what would happen if we did make a public stand. And when our hearts are divided like that, we make life very difficult for ourselves. Now, the way we'll stand firm is to have this confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will be forever. Well, why don't I pray, and then if anyone wants to ask a question, do ask a question. Let's pray together. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he will be forever. Thank you that history will not go on forever, that there is a final day, and we pray, Heavenly Father, you'd help us to live our lives today in the light of that glorious truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.